Our first scripture reading today is from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. This is a familiar passage. It's a recounting of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. It might not seem pertinent at first to our discussion of the first commandment, but hopefully we'll see how it fits together by the end of the sermon. But in this passage we see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ continually returning to His Father and our Father rather than falling to the temptation to serve the things of this world as Satan would have him do. Let's listen carefully. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1, this is the Word of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And then let's turn in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9. It might be helpful just briefly to point out the structure of Deuteronomy, because you might be wondering, why are we reading Deuteronomy 6 when the first commandment is in Deuteronomy 5? Well, if you remember, Deuteronomy are the words that God has Moses speak to the Israelites before they go into the Promised Land. He begins in chapter 5 by reminding them of the Ten Commandments. But then, if you notice the structure of most of the rest of Deuteronomy, he goes on to open up those Ten Commandments and to speak in more detail of what they call the Israelites to do. And you almost notice in chapters 6 through 27 that he's working chronologically through the Ten Commandments, opening up each one of them for us to understand more. And so, in particular, chapters 6 through 11 are, in some ways, an opening up of the first commandments. We're going to look at some of those words this morning. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9. Again, listen carefully. This is the Word of God. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Lord God, what a privilege we have to be able to read Your holy and inspired Word. And what a promise You've given us that You will make that Word clear to us. We pray, Lord God, that by the power of Your Spirit, You would open up Your Word to us today, that You would apply it to our hearts and to our lives. That Your Word would not return to You empty, but that You would use it in a powerful way to draw us to Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. Last week we began a sermon series on the Ten Commandments. And I set out last week to answer the following question. What place does the law have in the life of those who have been saved by grace? What place does the law have in people who are under grace? And I left you with these two conclusions. First of all, that the demands of the law point us to Christ and to His obedience. He is the one who fulfills and completes the law. And so it points us to Christ, to trust and to rest in Him. But it also, secondly, points us to Christ because Christ is the one who produces in us and in you a delight in the law of God. So that you can say with the psalmist, that I love Your law. That I delight in Your law. And as we prepare this week to begin looking at each commandment, you need to keep these two purposes in mind. The law does matter today. It reflects the perfect and unchanging character of our holy and righteous God. And it communicates God's will for your life. He calls you to obey it, to live by it. The law explains how to glorify and to enjoy God. But you can't meet the standard of the law. Only Christ can. Therefore, the law points you to Christ. Both as the one who has perfectly fulfilled the law for you, and also as the one who makes you willing and able to obey. And so the law points us to Christ. With that in mind, we come to the first commandment. For our text today, we actually look at Deuteronomy 6, especially on verses 4 through 6. Jesus in the Gospels describes this passage, and especially verse 5, as the first and great commandment. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your might. It's basically a summary of the whole moral law. And in a sense, Moses follows that same line of thought in Deuteronomy 6. Notice how verse 5 almost necessarily leads you to verse 6. It says in verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And what follows that? "And these words that I command you, these Ten Commandments, today they shall be on your heart." In other words, the beginning of the law is a wholehearted love of God. And really, this beginning of the law in Deuteronomy 6 simply reflects the beginning of the law in Exodus 20 and even in Deuteronomy 5. Moses and Jesus in this first and great commandment basically take us back to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Do you hear the echo in these commandments? Look back at Deuteronomy 5 verses 6 and 7. It says there, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And then look at Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Do you hear the echo? I am the Lord your God. The God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall love me with all of your being. This first commandment becomes the foundational word of the whole Ten Commandments. Without this first word and without a commitment to this first commandment, the other nine become impossible. It begins with loving God with all your being. Martin Luther stated it in a more positive way. He said that where the heart is right with God and this commandment is kept, fulfillment of all the others will follow of its own accord. If you love the Lord with all your heart, you will desire, you will want to obey the rest of the commandments, and you will do it. But do you understand what this first commandment demands of you? Give everything. Give all of yourself to God. And give yourself to no one or nothing else. It's stated in different ways throughout Scripture. It reminds you of the words of Joshua as he's coming to the end of his life. He turns to the Israelites in Joshua 24, verse 14. And he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. No other gods. We will serve the Lord." Jesus describes it in another way in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in Matthew 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You could insert any other earthly possession. You cannot serve God and possessions. You cannot serve God and yourself. You must serve God and God alone. In this first commandment, God does not simply demand first place in your life. He demands all of your life for Him. All of your life for Him. Now, by what right does the Lord demand your complete and total allegiance? It's because He is God. And not just a God, or not just one of many gods, because He is the one and only true God. And that's how He begins in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. There are no other gods. It says in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is what the Israelites and what the Jewish people call the Shema, the beginning of their morning and evening prayers. Shema simply means hear. Hear, O Israel. And what must they hear? Unfortunately, what they must hear is not necessarily all that clear in English. The force of these words doesn't quite translate into English. But here's the point that he's making. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's saying, I am the Lord. But not just that, I am your God. And not just that, I am one God. There is no division in my person. I am one God. And finally, I am the one true God. I am God, and there is no other. That's what the church, like Israel, is to confess, that there is one true God. In this verse, God lays claim to His place as the one and only true God, and He lays claim to His people. Not only is He God, but He is the Lord, our God. We belong to Him, and we serve no one else. Now, this is very similar to the way that the Lord opens the Ten Commandments, isn't it? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is why God has every right to demand that His people worship and serve Him alone. Because He is God. And because He is your God, your Lord, and your Savior. Throughout the centuries, it's obedience to this first commandment that has brought persecution upon the church. Because the pluralism and the idolatry of our fallen world will not tolerate this kind of exclusive demand. You remember Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. They could bow down and worship their own God as long as they also bowed down before Nebuchadnezzar's image of gold. But they refused to bow down. They were thrown into the fiery furnace because they obeyed the first commandment. They would have no other gods. The same was true for Christians in Rome. If they would simply participate in the worship of the Roman gods, if they would merely bow down to Caesar, they could go on and worship their own God. But they refused to do it. And Roman Christians suffered and died because they obeyed the first commandment. And the situation remains very much the same in our nation today. We don't die for this belief. But we're certainly criticized for holding to the first commandment. It's all right for us to serve and worship our God as long as we don't say that He's the one true God. As long as we don't quote John 14, verse 6 and say, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to come to the Father. That's when we get ourselves in trouble. But God will not share the stage with false gods. He will not share His throne with idols of human imagination. The Lord our God, the Lord is one God. And because of this claim, the Lord begins the Ten Commandments with these words, "You shall have no other gods before me." You shall have no other false gods before the one true God. Yet, in light of His previous point, this commandment seems almost unnecessary, doesn't it? There are no other gods. How? Well, why does He need to tell us not to worship other gods if they don't even exist? It's because God understands the sinfulness of our hearts and our minds. We so quickly look for other things to serve and to worship, other things to take the place of God. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, he's describing their life before they came to Christ. And he says in Galatians 4, verse 8, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods." They worshipped other things. They weren't gods, but they took the place of the one true God. In fact, this commandment does not even necessarily refer to idols or graven images. Certainly those are included. By other gods, he means simply anything of this world that draws our hearts and our souls and our strength away from the one true God. It's really very consistent with the words of the great philosopher of Minnesota, Bob Dylan. Bob Dylan wrote these words, "You've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody." That's what God demands in the first commandment, that we serve Him and that we serve Him alone. John Calvin often described the human heart as an idol factory, naturally finding something to serve other than the one true God. And that's at the very heart of this commandment. Now, when Moses spoke these words to the Israelites, he knew their temptation to idolatry. They displayed it in Egypt. That's exactly what Joshua was warning them about. "Give up those gods that your fathers served in Egypt, and choose this day to serve the Lord." The Israelites displayed this same idolatry in the wilderness as well, not only in worshiping a golden calf, but they also placed their own peace and comfort, their need for food and water. They placed anything that they could find above the service and worship of God. It could be truly said of the Israelites that their God was their belly. And so God demands of them, "You shall have no other gods before me." And by "before me," He doesn't mean simply in front of me as if other gods would be acceptable as long as the Lord remained at the front of the line. That's not what he means. No, he means that you shall have no other gods before my face. That's what it says in Hebrew. You shall have no other gods before my face. And in the case of a sovereign and all-knowing God, it means that you may not have any other gods at all, anywhere. Whether they be physical images or whether they be the gods of your mind, the things that keep you from your Lord. Now, I mentioned earlier that chapters 6 through 11 open up this commandment for us. And God goes on in the following chapters of Deuteronomy to describe some of the things that should not take the place of God. Look at Deuteronomy 7, verse 17. In this chapter, he's warning the Israelites about the God of power and might. And he says in chapter 7, verse 17, that if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I just possess them? He goes on to say, you shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. Do not serve the gods of these nations, their power and their might, but serve your God alone. And then he goes on in chapter 8 to describe the idols and the God of prosperity and wealth. And in chapter 8, verse 17, he says again, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Don't serve prosperity and wealth and power. Serve the one true God. And finally, in chapter 9, he warns them of the God of self-righteousness. Chapter 9, verse 4, he says, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Do not serve the gods of this world, of power and wealth, of prosperity and personal righteousness, but serve the one true God, the God who brought the Israelites out of Egypt and out of slavery. Now the idols that Moses describes in these chapters, chapters 7 through 9, are not all that different from the idols of our day, are they? This past week on WCCO and the 10 o'clock news, they went to a local mall and they asked all sorts of people this question. They said, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? Now, there were a few good questions. But let me give you some examples. One question was, am I on the right path to personal success? How can I become powerful? The God of power and might. Another question was, what are tomorrow's lottery numbers? The God of wealth and prosperity. But I think maybe the most telling question was this one. A young man said, I'm going to ask God, how am I doing? And the reporter went on to say, well, what do you think he would say? And he said, oh, God would tell me, I'm doing pretty well. I'm doing a good job. And that's why he loves me. The same God's over and over again, trusting in power and strength, wealth and possessions, personal righteousness and goodness. The question that this commandment forces you to ask is this: in whom or in what do you trust? Do you trust in prosperity or power or personal righteousness? Well, these false gods can do nothing except keep you from the one true God. It's these same gods about which the Lord speaks when he says, you shall have no other gods before me. So what's left? When you give up on the idols of this world, where else can you turn? You must throw yourself on the mercy of the one true God. And you must love and serve the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. In essence, the Ten Commandments begins with love. First of all, God's love for his people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then it moves in the first commandment to the grateful response of God's people. Because God has loved you. Because He has redeemed you from slavery and bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall love me with all of your being. Do you see the foundation that this first commandment becomes for the rest of the moral law? Look briefly at verses 6 through 9 of Deuteronomy 6. After telling them to love the Lord with all their being, He says in verse 6, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Because God has loved you, you must love God. And because you love God, you will make His law your constant meditation. They will be written on your heart. Jesus told His disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But who can do this? Who can possibly love God with all of their being? And what happens if we fail? Well, let's consider two examples today. First of all, the example of King Solomon, the wisest man who ever walked the earth. You remember, the Lord appeared to King Solomon in a dream, and He said to him, "Ask for anything, and I will give it to you." The king could have asked for gold and silver. He could have asked for power and might. He could have even asked for the greatest kingdom that the world had ever seen. But what did Solomon ask for? Wisdom. An understanding mind to govern your people. An ability to distinguish good from evil. And by this request, Solomon was rejecting the gods of power and wealth and greatness. He asked that he could know God and His Word better. God granted his request. He made Solomon the wisest man in the world. But He also provided to him wealth and power and greatness. And He left him with this promise: "If you obey all my commandments, I will establish your kingdom and your throne forever. But if you turn from me to serve other gods, I will cut off Israel from the promised land." Solomon failed, didn't he? Despite all his wisdom and understanding, he turns to the very gods of wealth and power and greatness that he had first rejected. He gathered an army with 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. He collected endless amounts of gold and silver, and he built an enormous palace that took 13 years to complete. And he even took for himself more than 700 wives. These possessions became the idols of his heart. They took the place of God. And they led him from the one true God and eventually led him to the worship of idols, graven images, gods designed by human hands. Even the wisest man in the world could not resist the sinful desires of his heart, the desire to put false gods in the place of the true God. Where does that leave us? Are you any better than Solomon? You might be thinking, "Give me the gold in the palace and I'll give it a try." But even without that gold and wealth and power and possessions, none of us can resist the urge to put up other things in the place of God. To give some part of our hearts or minds to something other than our Lord. Thankfully, someone greater and wiser than Solomon could. Remember again the pattern and the purpose of the law. It points us to Christ. Christ did love the Lord our God with all his heart. He did serve the Lord our God with every part of his being. And by doing that, he perfectly fulfilled the first commandment. Let's turn briefly to Matthew 4 again. It's very interesting to note the relationship between Christ's temptation in the wilderness and the first commandment. Three times Satan tests Jesus, each time tempting the Son of Man to serve someone or something other than God. And three times, Jesus responds by quoting not only from the Old Testament, but from Deuteronomy 6 and 8. From the very section of Deuteronomy that opens up for us the first commandment. First, Satan tempts Jesus with the God of the belly. We see that Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and he was hungry. And Satan says to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answers Satan with the words of Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And he's telling Satan, "I will be ruled by God and not by my hungry stomach." Second, Satan tempts Jesus with the God of power. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for even the angels serve at your command. They protect you. Show your power that you even command the angels." But Jesus answers Satan with the words of Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I will only be ruled by the will of my Father, not by a selfish desire to display my power." Finally, Satan tempts Jesus with the God of possessions. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, "These kingdoms will be yours if you will only bow down to me." But Jesus answers Satan again, this time with Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I will have and I will worship no other gods but my Father, the one true God." It's almost as if Jesus himself is leading us to Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, the summary of the law, moving closer and closer to that first and greatest commandment. Jesus, the God-man, makes it quite clear that he loves his Father with all his heart. And he makes it quite clear that his love and his service for the Lord remains more important than bread or power or possessions. Notice what's happening here. The battle lines have been drawn again. The first Adam had failed to obey this first and great commandment. Satan tempted him by saying, "You shall be like God." And Adam fell by worshiping himself, putting himself in the place of the one true God. But not the second Adam. He will succeed where the first Adam failed. He will fulfill the law. And he will fulfill the first and great commandments: to serve no other gods, and to love the Lord his God, his heavenly Father, and our heavenly Father, with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. And now, in Christ, that first commandment, and indeed the whole law, takes on special meaning for the church. For someone has fulfilled the law. Not only has he fulfilled the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, and the temple, but he also perfectly meets the demands of the moral law. And by faith in him, you can be clothed in his perfect righteousness. And you can stand before God as one who has perfectly met the demands of the law. But there's another way in which this first commandment takes on new meaning through Christ. For the Son of God also demands your total allegiance. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." You hear the demands of the first commandment in the words of Christ. We live in a world that makes claims that there are many ways to God. And that false teaching has even crept into the church. But the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, demands one way to life and one path to the one true God. "I am the Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought you out of your bondage to sin and out of your slavery to Satan. You shall have no other gods before me. Not only has Christ fulfilled that commandment for you, perfectly serving the will of His Father, but now Christ calls you to Himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come to the Father through me. And then He provides the means and the strength to obey this first and greatest commandment. He says in John 15, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Our Lord and our Savior promises to those who abide and rest in His love that He will be working in you both to will and to do the will of God and to so please your Father in heaven. Not only does Christ call you to love Him with all your heart, but He promises to provide the means to do that. And He demands that you live all of your life for the glory of God. And by so doing, you follow the first commandment. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we pray that You would give us a wholehearted love for You. But we know, Lord, how easily we become distracted, how easily we put other things, other possessions, even ourselves, in the place where You belong. We pray, Lord God, that You would give us soft hearts, that by the power of Your Spirit and by the power of Jesus Christ, that You would make us of one heart and one mind, one soul and one strength, that we would be completely committed to You. We pray, Lord God, that You would make our church as well a church that has one commitment and one desire to love and serve the Lord as a church with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen.